Let me add my welcome. My name is Hang, and I'm a member of the Greenwich Congregation. It's my privilege and joy to share God's word today. It'll be great help to both you and me if you kept Exodus 17 open in your Bibles or on your service sheets as we go through it together. Does God actually care? Can he actually be trusted? Before I became a believer, I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God. I didn't know God. But when I started to look into the faith, I asked many questions about God. Questions about if there's a God and what he's like. Does God actually care? Can he really be trusted? These are actually good questions to find out the answers to. If we have genuine questions about God, I would encourage us to ask them. That's part of how we get to know anyone. I came to know God by asking questions. I became a believer. But there's a kind of questioning that's not so reasonable. Think of the Pharisees who kept questioning the Lord Jesus, trying to catch him out. There's a kind of questioning that tests the Lord. That's what the people of Israel were doing in our Bible passage. Moses said to them in verse 2, "Why do you test the Lord?" And at the end of verse 7, they tested the Lord. That's ironic, given that the Lord has previously said he tests the people, testing their obedience to him. But now, it's the people who tests the Lord. We could say the Israelites are putting the Lord on trial. The Lord is in the dock and the Israelites are prosecuting. The wilderness has become the scene of a law court. It's the people versus the Lord. And the people are charging the Lord with breaking his promise, or in legal language, a breach of covenant. The Lord has promised that he will bring the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. This trial will prove whether that promise has been broken. And isn't that the point of a test or a trial? To prove, to reveal something. If I say to someone, "You're testing my patience," it shows that I'm at the end of my patience. But it also reveals something about them. It shows that they are annoying. The wilderness court scene is a bit like that. It reveals the character of the Israelites and the character of the Lord. It helps us to see our three points. You can find that on your service sheet. Though the people test the Lord, proving their faithlessness, that's our first point. The Lord continues to prove his faithfulness, the second point. So don't test him, trust him. Our third point. So let's dive into our first point. The people test the Lord, proving their faithlessness. Have a look with me at verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Sounds familiar? The people of Israel in the wilderness, and there's no water. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we were in Exodus chapter 15, where we saw the Israelites, freed from Egyptian slavery, fresh from crossing the Red Sea, traveling into the desert, and, you've guessed it, there's no water. But when they came to Marah, they did find water. Only problem was, the water was so bitter, it was undrinkable. So the people grumbled. Their grumbling was a sign of their doubts about God. And the Lord, in his kindness and faithfulness, shows Moses a log, which Moses throws in the water, and hey presto, the water becomes sweet. The people have water to drink. Despite the people's grumblings, the Lord really is faithful and provides for them. But then last week, in chapter 16, the people grumbled again. This time, still in the desert, the people had no food. They were hungry. But again, the Lord is faithful and provides for his people. Famously, the Lord miraculously provided manna, bread from heaven. And not just bread, quail as well, meat from heaven. It's gourmet cuisine, bread and meat every day. The Lord really is faithful and provides for his people. So that's a quick recap of the story so far. So when we see the Israelites arrive at Rephidim and again having no water, how do we expect them to react? We expect them to trust that the Lord will provide, right? We expect them to remember that not too long ago they had no water and yet the Lord provided. We expect them to remember that last night they ate gourmet meat and that very morning the Lord provided them bread to eat. So they should be full of confidence that the Lord is good and faithful and he always provides, right? Wrong. Verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The people grumbled again. They quarreled, or in the language of the law courts, they contended with Moses, God's chosen leader. That's like quarreling against the Lord himself. Previously, the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Moses told them, "Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." If anything, the people's grumbling and their doubts have grown worse. Flick back to chapter 15 and verse 24, where the people first grumbled about no water, saying, "What shall we drink?" Okay, that doesn't sound too bad of a grumble. But then the next time they grumbled about no food, saying in chapter 16, verse 3, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For if you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The Israelites ramp up their grumbles. And now, back in our passage in verse 3, their grumbles ramp up another notch. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" It's a bit like saying, "Lord, you lied to us. You brought us out of our comfy home in Egypt. Instead of bringing us to the promised land, as you said you would, you brought us out into this desert just to kill us and our children." It's a shocking accusation. The people don't believe God's promises. They don't trust him. Worse still, they think of the Lord as a murderous monster. And so they charge the Lord with a breach of covenant promises. Their verdict, guilty. And so they bay for blood. They want to execute mob justice. As the Lord's representative, Moses' head is on the chopping block. The Israelites tested the Lord, doubting his kindness, doubting his faithfulness, doubting his very character. It's like they didn't know the Lord at all. We might be thinking, what's wrong with asking for water? Shouldn't we ask the Lord for what we need? Yes, we can take it to the Lord in prayer, but we do it in faith, knowing that the Lord cares for us, not with suspicion and doubt. Imagine you have a genuine need. Perhaps it's winter and your boiler has broken down. It's going to cost £1,000 for repairs and you have no money. Now suppose you have a rich friend. How would you approach your friend? What you wouldn't do is to make demands of your friend and say, you're rich, give me £1,000 now. If you don't, it's obvious that you don't care about me. Or, I thought you were my friend. You broke my boiler. You owe me £1,000 to repair it. That's manipulative and demanding. It's coming from a place of doubt, not trust. That's the Israelites. Instead of a humble request, they make demands of the Lord, trying to force his hand, trying to guilt trip and twist the Lord's arm into giving them what they want, as if the Lord wasn't willing to provide. And the thing is, they've already seen the Lord at work, up close and personal, with their rescue from Egypt, the Red Sea, Mara, manna. They should know the Lord and what he's like by now. And yet, they still don't fully trust him. In Psalm 95, the Lord said about this very episode in the wilderness, your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they have seen my work. It's the same for the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. They were just like these Israelites. They too made demands of the Lord, asking for signs, testing Jesus, even though they had seen Jesus' miracles. The people test the Lord, proving their faithlessness. And we're thinking, haven't the Israelites learned anything? They must be so stupid. But before we judge them so quickly, we need to examine ourselves. Because we Christians are just like them. Like them, we also are on a journey to our promised land. Some people call it heaven, which is the place where Jesus is currently and where believers will go for a time. But our ultimate hope is the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, our new home. Like them, we are in the wilderness because anywhere outside of the promised land is the wilderness. Like them, we have been rescued by the Lord. Our rescue by the Lord Jesus through his death and resurrection is all the proof we need of our Lord's love and kindness towards us. And yet, how often have we questioned God when we suffer, when the going gets tough, when we don't get what we want? Why hasn't God given me a job, a spouse, children, good health, friends at school? We can be more like the Israelites than we care to admit. So far in this trial, we have learnt more about the prosecution, the people, than the defendant, the Lord himself. How well does the Lord do in the prosecution's test? And so we see our second point. Though the people test the Lord, proving their faithlessness, the Lord continues to prove his faithfulness. We see the Lord's patience, providence, and presence. Verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The Lord passes the people's test with flying colors. The verdict? Not guilty. The Lord hasn't brought them out in the wilderness to kill them off. He's not breaking his promises. The prosecution's arguments doesn't hold water, so to speak. In fact, with the grumblings since they crossed the Red Sea, the Lord will have every right to cast judgment on them. But he doesn't. Despite the people's doubts and demands, the Lord continues to be incredibly patient with them, just like a father with his son. In Deuteronomy 8, when Moses later reflects on the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness, he recognized that the Lord led them into the wilderness to humble them, to test them, to teach them, to discipline them. As a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, so says Moses to the people. The Lord is like a father bringing his son to school to shape their character and learn valuable lessons. The Lord is not there waiting for them to trip up and bash them over the head with a big stick. He's not trying to catch them out. He's patient with his people. The Lord continues to prove his faithfulness. The Lord also proves his faithfulness with his providence. What is providence? Earlier this year, Andrew Satch did a sermon series on the doctrine of providence, so I recommend you look that up. But briefly, providence is the idea that God is in charge of everything in his creation. And as you might have guessed from the way the word sounds, provides. And that's exactly what the Lord does. He provides exactly what the people needed. Water for thirsty people. Divine provision. More than enough water for the thousands and thousands of people there. The elders are witnesses to this miracle. They saw it. They can testify to the Lord's kindness. The Lord continues to prove his faithfulness. So far, we've seen the Lord's faithfulness with his patience and providence, and that's already amazing. But here's the cherry on top. The Lord continues to prove his faithfulness with his presence. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. The Lord isn't an absent father. He's right there with his people. Moses will go on in Deuteronomy 32 to call the Lord the rock, or the rock of their salvation. That's probably a reference to this episode, where out of the rock, the Lord miraculously gave life-saving water. Without water, the Israelites would be dead. But the Lord brings salvation. He sustains life in the wilderness. But why doesn't the Lord just make it rain instead of getting water out of a rock? That would be much more simple. Why strike a rock? Consider the language of striking in Exodus. Striking Egypt. Striking the firstborn. It's judgment language. Verse 5 draws our attention to, quote, the staff with which you struck the Nile. Let me get my staff. The staff which you struck the Nile. The staff used to strike the rock is the very same staff used to cast judgment. It's the Lord's symbol of authority and instrument for inflicting the penalty. So judgment is in view. But judgment for what? Remember, it's a court scene. The Lord has proven himself not guilty, but the people have proven themselves guilty, guilty of breaking God's laws. We saw that particularly last week where the people kept disobeying God. So the people deserve judgment. They deserve to be struck. But it's the rock that's struck instead. A substitute, as it were. And what's the result of striking the rock? Judgment on the rock? Life-giving water poured out. Judgment that brings life to undeserving people. Does all this remind us of anything or anyone? Jesus. At the cross, Jesus was struck. Jesus bore God's judgment of the world on himself, our sin on him, a penal substitute. The result? Life. Specifically, living waters, which John's Gospel identifies as the Holy Spirit, was poured out. Exodus 17 prefigures Christ. It shows a little picture, a foreshadow of what Christ would do and accomplish in full at the cross. It shows us the pattern of Christ, the necessity of Christ's work of atonement before the gift of the Holy Spirit can be poured out. How awesome is our God! We can be confident that we are on the right track in seeing this episode is about Christ, because the Apostle Paul says so. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul explicitly tells us the rock was Christ. Paul identifies Christ as the same Lord who sustained and nourished the Israelites in the wilderness. Christ sustains and nourishes us in our wilderness. He's everything we need to get us through the wilderness into our promised land. And that leads us to our third point. Though the people test the Lord, proving their faithlessness, the Lord continues to prove his faithfulness. So don't test him, trust him. Verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Place names evokes memories of what happened there and the lessons we can learn from it. Think Hiroshima, Auschwitz. Moses called the place Massah and Meribah, testing and quarreling. That's what the words mean. Remember that time at testing place? How silly we were to test the Lord. Remember Coral Corner? How stupid our fathers were to contend with the Lord. Massah and Meribah serves as a warning for future generations. What exactly is the warning? Hundreds of years later, King David wrote this in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Don't be like them, says David. Look where those people at Massah and Meribah ended up. They didn't make it into the promised land. Not because God broke his promises, but because they had hard hearts. They were faithless. They didn't trust and listen to the Lord. They went astray. They went their own way. They tested the Lord and provoked him to anger. And so they didn't enter the Lord's rest. They died in the wilderness. They rejected the rock of their salvation. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews refers to Psalm 95 to make the same point, to warn us today and every day in our journey to our promised land, the new creation. Don't be like the Israelites. Don't test the Lord Jesus. Trust him. He's the only one who can safely bring us through the wilderness into his rest, our promised land. When I was an atheist, I believed I was a good moral person. If there's heaven, then I'm definitely in. I'm good enough. But then I realized I'm actually selfish. I fall short and break God's laws. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. And indeed, if we think about it, and are honest to ourselves, we all are guilty in the court of God. We all fall short and break God's laws. We deserve to be struck with God's judgment. But the Lord does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. It was Jesus who was struck. The judge himself stepped up and paid the penalty of our sin on his body. He took our place and died for our sins so that we can have life. What a great God we have in Jesus. We accept Jesus' payment of our sins through faith in him, trusting him. And that's what Eleanor, Destiny, and Michael did. They trusted Jesus. Today in their baptism, they will make a public declaration of their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. All of this is life-changing, life-saving. But the opposite is also true. If we reject Jesus, if we don't trust him, we reject his payment for our sins. We will have to pay for our sins instead. We will be struck. We won't make it to our promised land. This is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. So don't test the Lord. Trust him. When Jesus himself was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, Jesus was being tested by the devil. The words tempt and test is the same word in the original language. Jesus' response to the devil's testing was to quote scripture. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's from Deuteronomy, referring to Massa. Jesus was not like the Israelites. He didn't test God. He trusted him. In a few moments, we'll have our prayers and pray the Lord's Prayer together. In the Lord's Prayer, there's a line that says, lead us not into temptation. I've always thought that was a prayer against temptation to sin, and that will be a great prayer to pray. But when we remember the words tempt and test, it's the same word in the original language, then perhaps the prayer includes also asking the Lord to lead us not into testing him. And that's a great prayer to pray. We began with the questions, does God actually care? Can he actually be trusted? The Lord proves that he actually cares. He actually can be trusted. He's everything we need to get us through our wilderness into our promised land, including paying the price of our sin on his body. But there's a warning. Don't be faithless like the Israelites. Though the people test the Lord, proving their faithlessness, the Lord continues to prove his faithfulness with his patience, his providence, his presence. So don't test the Lord, trust him. And by trusting him, he sustains us and faithfully brings us safely through our wilderness to our promised land, our new home. Let's take a few moments to reflect on what the Lord is saying to us. And you can use the questions at the bottom of your service sheet to help you. And then we'll have our prayers. Thank you.